glad you don't go to a men's retreat? Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. So if your husband or your son sleeps all afternoon, you'll know why. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, we do so thank you, Lord. We praise you with every breath, Lord. With every ounce of our strength, Lord. Everything within us, Lord, to praise your name, Lord. To give honor to you, Lord. To give you glory. To give you honor, Lord. To exalt you and to exalt you alone, Lord. You alone are worthy of our praises. You alone are worthy to be exalted in this day, Lord. Let no flesh exalt itself in your sight, Lord. But you alone be exalted in this day, Lord, I pray. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, we worship you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, I forgot to move the table. I'm really tired. Thank you, Jesus.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you.
Oh, yes, we do, Lord.
I want to see you.
not in the mood to be funny. You know, I really appreciate what was said about my books, and I appreciate the introduction, Pastor Thompson. This is quite an unusual church. I travel around to a lot of churches, and I personally appreciate enthusiasm. I appreciate the raucous worship of God. And you come as close to it as anybody I know. The pastor himself used that word. That's so I feel I'm safe to use that word. I'm going to speak on the subject of worship this morning. I don't always speak on this subject, but it's something that's extremely close to my heart. And traveling around the various churches, I found a tremendous education in just observing how people do things. It's amazing. I agree that the greatest miracle of the church age is that the church is still going and still alive in spite of all of the ways that we do things and our ideas and our traditions. But thank God, the Lord is bringing to a great climax, perhaps in our generation, His great plan of the ages, and it's wonderful to be alive today. Hallelujah. Well, there's much to be said on this particular subject. I have discovered that people are very touchy on this subject. You know, a husband and wife may disagree and even argue about what color they're going to paint the bedroom, or argue about what kind of a car they're going to buy. But when you talk about worship, the way in which you worship God, this thing is so deep and so close that even divides husband and wife. And when I'm surprised how quickly we develop our traditions. You go into some churches, and as a visitor, you think, what is this dumb thing? There's somebody who, from the beginning of the church, has made the announcements, and he just kind of does something like this. And within 2 weeks, people get used to that, and they expect the announcement to have that little motion to it. Or even to the way you hold a hymnal, or the way you don't have hymnals, or the way you use the overhead projection, or something that has really amused me is the way people clap. Some clap like this, and in some churches, everybody goes like this. And I've just kind of tried to go with the flow wherever I go. And if you notice, I was seated during part of the service. It was not to be negative. It's just that I don't have too much strength left. And I use so much energy in preaching that I just got to conserve a little bit of it, okay? So don't interpret that in the wrong way. Well, I'm going to start off kind of slow. I usually start this way. My wife says, why can't you speak faster when you're preaching your sermons? I don't know. I just, like an airplane taking off, I just have to go kind of slow. And then I gradually get off the ground. I can hear my wife saying, and sometimes you don't get off the ground. I've collected definitions of worship. Some are very good and some are not so good. But let me just read a definition that I have in front of me here. If you think it's good, it's because I wrote it. If you don't, well, it's a combination of other people's writings. Worship is the expression of a person's deepest respect, adoration, and veneration to the Lord, or a false god, or a thing. It's the object of your life's most intense focus. And there's two passages in the book of Psalms that make it clear that you become like the object of your worship. Have you ever noticed sometimes that older people, as they get older, they tend to start looking like each other? I know, it's a horrible thought, but or they can read each other's minds seemingly or whatever. My wife and I have kind of come to the place where even with jokes, just say one and we laugh and you know what we're talking about. But when it comes to worship, this is our concept of God has a mighty influence on your spiritual life and the way you conduct yourself. So it is not a secondary issue in Christianity. In fact, may I say that when we send missionaries, it isn't just to introduce the idea of who Jesus Christ is and get people to repent of their sins and just believe in Jesus Christ. The object of our missionary activity is to get the nations to worship the true and the living God. And so missionary activity takes on a whole new dimension. It's beyond simple conversion. It's to bring the nations into a position where they worship in spirit and in truth and worship Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Hallelujah. Well, in our worship, we express appreciation for who He is, for what He is, and what He has done. He is capitalized. That's referring to God. Sometimes we get so accustomed to worshiping in a certain way or with certain mannerisms that we actually allow our minds to wander while we do this. Have you ever discovered that you can even be praying in tongues and your mind can wander? How many have ever experienced that? Oh, there's more than that. It was a big surprise to me to discover that one day when I was still a teenager that what is happening? I thought I was praying in the Spirit. My mind is thinking about something else while I am praying in tongues. It's really important to pray in the Spirit, but it's wonderful when you can combine your emotions and your mind and your physical being in the total veneration and adoration of the living God. I think worship is admiring God, telling Him how wonderful He is by every fresh, innovative way that you can. Hallelujah. I think it's marvelous the way you handle these flags. I'm just in a state of admiration and wonderment. But I know one thing. You don't dare go through this section of the church when this is taking place. I don't, you know, say that in a negative way. It's just, it is a phenomenal thing that you've developed in your worship. I think it's to be commended. I think in a personal way, worship is the opening of one's heart to God, enjoying a relationship of loving communion with Him. One of our problems in defining worship is that the Hebrew word most used in the Old Testament, the Greek word most used in the New Testament, don't really coincide with our English word worship or worth-ship. In our English definition, when you worship, you are giving worth or value. You're telling God how worthy He is and how much you value Him. Well, when you go to the Hebrew word and the Greek word, you find that it's a strange word that has developed this concept. It's the idea of literally prostrating yourself or kissing the feet of. Now, most of us wouldn't do something like that, but in Eastern countries and in ancient times, it was a common thing to even kiss the ground that a sacred person walked on or where they felt a deity had been and so forth. But with the Hebrews and also with the New Testament people, the idea of just thoroughly humbling yourself before God, just casting yourself down before God, making yourself as of nothing before the awesomeness of Almighty God. That actually was the root thought behind biblical worship. But I think the English meaning is also an excellent thought. I don't think we have to take one or the other. I think we should put it all together. And I think that as we come before God, if we can incorporate the English concept of giving Him worth and value, and at the same time bring in, for instance, like this scripture from Psalm 95:6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His hand. All through the Old Testament, when you find that... You know, in all the churches I've been in, I've never seen this before. This is... Even as we speak, it happens. Wow. And if I say, Psalm 94, what happens? Nothing happens. Ooh. That's marvelous. And that is the NIV version. Do you have Lambs' translation from the Aramaic? Phew, I'm getting a hot flash up here. I've got to take my coat off, okay? Excuse me. Well, the plane's going down the runway now, folks. I'd like to also say this about our worship, that worship has to be Christ-centered, Christocentric. If Jesus Christ is not part of our worship, it's really not Christian worship. Is that true? And I say that in the light of the fact that in many of our churches, we use the Old Testament so much that many times people can come and not even realize that Jesus Christ is involved in what we are doing. But our worship is absolutely dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ is exalted. Now, I may have a little trouble with this message. I've got all these transparencies, and they're not in the right order, because I don't know what the right order is. I go by inspiration. And I got all these notes. I've got my book, and I've got my Bible. So what will come forth, who knows? But even as I speak, I feel inspired to come up with a transparency that will illustrate my point. When we worship God Almighty, the Father. And we come unto the Father through the Son, Jesus, and it is done by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to really worship in a Christian way, you have to involve Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you say, well, I don't quite understand about Jesus Christ, you have to understand that He is the mediator. I know that's a poor way to draw it, but the cross there indicates Jesus. You see those dotted lines? That represents the worship. That gingerbread man at the bottom, that represents you. Your worship, hopefully, is going to go directly to God the Father through the Son. But also, it must be energized, quickened, inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why sometimes people can be worshiping and hear somebody that just is ho-humming and, you know, half awake, and they're not too interested. They can't understand. How do these people get so excited about their worship? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to see people filled with the Holy Spirit. Unless we stay filled with the Holy Spirit, worship will lose its inspiration and its power. And if you also take Jesus Christ out of our worship, well, you take out the mediator, the door to heaven, the way to God. We come unto God through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians makes that very clear. Ephesians 2:18. And so, our worship has to be Christian. Our worship has to have the Hebrew thought of humility and dependence upon God. I would also like to just mention, before I get into the main thought of my message, that to me, the single most important statement on the subject of worship that's ever been uttered, that's ever been written, is the statement that is found in John 4, 21 and 24. Jesus said to her, " I'm so fascinated with this, I don't know if I'm going to get through my message or not. John 4, 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth." Do you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for that part about spirit and truth. Because the way the King James puts it, and the way most people quote it, it's not correct. We are going to worship in the spirit and in the truth. No, actually, it is just, there's only one article, really. Spirit and truth are positioned, and they are equal in the sense of importance. And I personally feel, I know this is quite debatable, but I feel that when it says spirit, it should be capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit. And I feel also our Christian work, worship should be in truth, because it comes through He who is the truth, Jesus Christ. So for us to worship in spirit and truth incorporates Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I know men have debated this for years, but I'd like to just suggest that if you're not filled with the Spirit, you need to be filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you need to allow the Holy Spirit to enable you and quicken you. This is one of the reasons why prophetic manifestation and the gifts of the Spirit are so profound in the atmosphere of worship. The two go hand in hand. One of the greatest proofs of this is the book of Revelation. Some of the greatest revelation in the Bible, although it's all, of course, inspired, but as far as a revelatory prophetic nature, the book of Revelation stands out. And yet, the book of Revelation just is roaring with the praise and the magnification of God in heaven. It's in that atmosphere of the praising and the worshiping of God that the gifts of the Spirit are manifested. That's why in the average denominational church that they sing hymns, and this is good, but by the same token, if there isn't an expression of biblical type worship as given in the Psalms, and if it is not quickened by the Holy Spirit, and if human enthusiasm and emotion is not involved, we're going to find dead worship, so that people settle into a traditional form of worship that is lacking the quickening of the Spirit and the inspiration of God Himself. And it's really an exciting thing, especially during times of revival. I've been through periods of time when the worship has gone for over an hour, and the power of it is so intense that the people are just on their feet and just pulled up, and your hands are raised, and you're not worried about anything else. And in our day, one of the things that we're going to have to be careful for is that the musicians and the platform does not give vicarious worship for the people. Now, I believe we should have platform leadership, and I think as many as possible. But what I'm saying is, and this is based on visiting in a number of churches, if I sit in the audience, I discover, as I look around, when they're singing, hardly anyone seated out in what we call the audience is participating. The people up in front are so polished and so professional. And God help us to be excellent in everything that we do. But the fact remains that if we're not careful, the whole body of the church just vicariously worships through a group of professionals. And my thing is that I feel that we need to see everyone move in. And this takes the power of the Holy Spirit. One church that I've been to in Spanish Harlem in New York, pastored by Danny Bonilla, that is one powerful church. The people are a total mixture. The pastor is Puerto Rican. I don't know of any group of people that get more intense in worship than the Puerto Ricans, and that's not negative. It's a compliment. But Most of these people have been saved right off the streets. I mean, every one of them is a testimony of God's amazing grace. I mean, it's a rough neighborhood. When we preached there, they supplied us with bodyguards. People had been murdered right on the steps of the street. On the steps of the church, rather. Well, the people have had such a deliverance, and they have to go through so much just to get in the building, that I tell you, these 400 or 500 people, that it's the same intensity. If you're over here in the back, it's intense. If it's over here, it's intense. If you're on the platform, it's intense. In other words, the place just literally vibrates with everybody's total intensity. Every time I go there, I think, man, if every church could catch this vision. You know, in many churches, somebody's kind of half asleep over here, and someone is looking around over there, and somebody else, you know. But what a powerful thing it is when the Holy Spirit is moving, if we can all be filled with the Spirit, and when we worship, let's get together and worship God as a body. What a powerful, forceful thing this is. Hallelujah. Well, I am going to give you something that you cannot put up on your overhead projection. I know I'll say Psalm 150 and you'll come up with it, but don't. No, I don't want it up there because I'm going to put my own rendition. Actually, I got this out of Christianity Today 30 years ago, and at the time I never did put down who it was that came up with this translation. Now, when we get down to this point, we'll have to slip that in there. You'll say, well, I don't recognize. Oh, no, you won't recognize it. I don't know which translation it is, but I like it. I like it the best of any. Instead of saying praise the Lord, it says hallelujah. And it has a whole bunch of exclamation points in there. In fact, I think it might be a good thing if we could all read it. Now, when you read this, you cannot read it, hallelujah. No, hallelujah. You understand?
Yeah. Hallelujah.
There's some people you don't need to urge with this, you know. Thank you, though. I appreciate that vote of confidence. All right, we're going to try and read this. Let's try the first two words, the first line, see how well you do. Hallelujah, Jehovah. Well, now that was pretty good. You could get louder if you want, and you could just be quiet if you want. At this point, you could say, well, with so much noise, I'll just listen. No, we don't want you to just listen. We want you to enter into this thing because I'm about to talk about Davidic worship and David's concept of worship and what his great contribution to the church is in the book of Psalms. This is the manifesto of worship in the Bible. This is the great statement of worship. You know, in the book of Psalms, there's five sections that we call books. Probably some of you have just kind of skimmed through and you're reading and you know it's book one, book two, book three. Well, these five sections all close with an exhortation to praise and worship God. And then the whole book closes with several chapters, and especially the last chapter, which is what I call the worship manifesto. This is a call to worship that is universal and eternal. And every Christian church I know will quote from this, but the trick is not just to quote it, it's to do it. All right? In fact, I think it's almost impossible to read this correctly sitting down. And it is very difficult. You have to open your mouth, all right? Hallelujah, Jehovah. Hallelujah, God, holy place. Hallelujah, Him through the heavens which He rules. Hallelujah, God, for His sovereignty. Hallelujah, Him in the overwhelmingness of His grandeur. Hallelujah, Him
of trumpets. Hallelujah hymn with harps and bass. No, just a minute. You're not getting the right nuance to this thing. It isn't hallelujah and then hymn in the overwhelmingness and so forth. The idea is that the word hallelujah has direction and is giving glory to God. So we hallelujah him. We don't hallelujah and then him. That's why I'm reading it differently than you are. Now, we're down here to trumpets. Could you boost that up a little bit? Hallelujah him with the blast of trumpets. Hallelujah him with harps and bass violins. Hallelujah him with bouncing tambourines and dance. With stringed instruments, with flutes. Hallelujah him with ringing castanets. Hallelujah him with cymbals crashing joyfully. Let everything that has a breath, hallelujah Jehovah. Hallelujah Jehovah. Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we may do it again if things get a little slow around here. I notice that when you have kind of lulls, you do things like take offerings and stuff. Well, I do that with my sermons. One of the great things about the book of Psalms is that it teaches us how to worship. Sometimes, well, we, in almost every Christian church, they honor the book of Psalms. They have various responsive readings. They have calls to worship and so forth. And invariably, these calls to worship are, in language, very intense and with exclamation points. But usually, the way it comes over, it's just pretty flat. So we have grown up in our Christian churches reading these powerful statements about worship, and then, if you're like me, you look around as a teenager and wonder, why don't we do this? When is it going to happen? It never happens. From cradle to grave, it never happens. You just read about it. But these are days in which the Holy Spirit is stirring up the church so that we are seeing a renewal of Davidic or Psalmic type worship. And we know that this is a scriptural form, not only for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament. There's much to be said on that. When I study the Bible, I see that we have five men of the Bible that God has particularly used to give us insights about worship. The first one that I would mention would be David. I think David has given us insight how we can worship privately and congregationally. Number two would be Jesus himself, the statement that we read from John. His ideas about in worship in spirit and in truth and the place and the hour and so forth. I think number three would be Paul. He has given some interesting insights for the New Testament church. Number four for me would be Melchizedek. Melchizedek? Yes, there's some thoughts about Melchizedek that we may bring out tonight that deals with the priesthood of the believer. You know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a king and a priest at the same time. But there came a time, mentioned in Zechariah, the sixth chapter, in which Zechariah anointed an individual by the name of Jesus. Of course, he's called Joshua, but Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus. And did a very strange thing. Let me just pause for a moment, and maybe this thought can just stay with us through the morning and the evening message. I don't mean I'll be here all the way through. We'll have a break in the middle of the day here. But as you know, they were trying to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. They were having all kinds of problems until the prophets came along and got things stirred up. Haggai and Zechariah, a young prophet and an old prophet. That's what their books are about. When Zechariah said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, he was actually talking to a person who is a leader of God's people who was really discouraged. I mean, it has application to us, but it has especially an application in history. It actually happened. Somebody got exhorted. Well, Zechariah also had a tremendous revelation as messengers came from Babylon. You see, all the Jews did not decide to return. Some of them had nice businesses going, and they decided, we'll stay in Babylon. We got a good thing going. However, we will send money from time to time. Well, fortunately, everybody didn't feel like that. There were aggressive pioneering spirits who went back and they started to rebuild. But lo and behold, one day, a couple of messengers come with gold and silver. Well, the natural tendency is we'll just take this to help construct things around here. You can always use money on a building program. But suddenly Zechariah has the revelation. No, a crown is to be made. Now, we don't know exactly how it's done. Maybe it was just interwoven, like Jesus' crown of thorns, only interwoven branches of strings of silver and of gold. Speaks of redemption, and gold speaks of the glory of God. But at any rate, as Joshua, or Jesus, the high priest of that time, was in kind of a discouraged state, and Zechariah brought him up, and he became a prophetic parable. And Zechariah took this crown of silver and of gold, which represented kingship and priesthood, put it on the head of Jesus, and foretold that there would come one who would be a king and a priest. Well, there hadn't been anybody who was a king and a priest all at the same time. I think it's mighty significant that the man who is being used in the parable, his name was Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew. And lo and behold, when Jesus did come, Jesus was that fulfillment. He was king and priest at the same time. And now he makes us kings and priests in our worship. So, well, there's more that could be said on that, but that's number four, Melchizedek. He gave us that contribution. And then the fifth man is John in the book of the Revelation, to see the exuberant worship of heaven and how God's throne is surrounded by not only the glory of God, the coloration and so forth, but also the sounds of praise and magnification. Well, I would especially like to deal with this subject of David, and the fact that David gave us a revelation of how we can express ourselves completely to God. Undoubtedly, even in a church like this, there are some of you that would think, well, it seems like there is so much exuberance. I don't know whether this is right. I don't even know if I can take this or not. First time I was exposed to people who, well, it was at a camp meeting in Canada, back, I think it was 1950 or so. Anyhow, these people worshiped. I was already an ordained minister. My wife and I were newly married, and we were ordained, and we had been actively serving God. But I had not been exposed to people with that kind of intensity for God and their worship. They went on, and they went on, and they went on. And after 20 minutes, I'm just kind of worn out from this thing. And I just wonder, when is it going to stop? Well, the meetings, they had an hour of prayer before the meeting started. Usually there was an hour of prayer after the service started. They had about an hour of intense worship. And then they had at least an hour of preaching. I mean, these meetings went on and on. But it affected me in a very positive way, in the sense that I realized, where have I been?
I thought I was filled with the Spirit. It got so bad with me that I said, I can't take it. I left one of the morning meetings. I stumbled out into the woods and fell down beside a log and just began to confess, my God, what's wrong with me? I don't have any intensity for God. These people are worshiping so fervently. I just am a mess. Boy, you know, it's the Hebrew idea of worship is actually what was happening. I was just being flattened out, pounded down, ironed out. Now, that sounds negative, I guess, but that's good for us. Most of us have got so much arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. We need to be pounded down. But that made the difference of my whole life. From that moment, by that log, something happened to me, and something was birthed inside of me that I just want to see God's people move into a dimension of the power of the Lord and the expression of adoration to the Lord. Well, as I have studied the book of Psalms, I've been amazed at the discovery of David. I put it like this because I think it was. I think it was an insight of God. It was the insight that the same enthusiasm and excitement that people can use, say at a football game or some other activity that they really like, can also be used in the adoration of God. That the worship of God is not necessarily silent. In fact, you go through the book of Psalms, which is the book that you study if you want to talk about worship, you just don't find silence there. Go through the whole Old Testament, a couple of times it's silence, but it's when people are before God in judgment. David seemed to have discovered this remarkable secret, that and I think he probably discovered it as a boy and as a shepherd. He discovered the effect of his guitar and his flute on the sheep, of calming the animals. He discovered a way of expressing himself to God. In fact, it launched him on a career. By the time he was finished, he had been in over 1,000 different kinds of instruments. I mean, he just seemed to... Why not just have one flute? Well, let's see if we can get a little more sound out of a longer stem. You know, until before long, he had all kinds of instruments to magnify God by the time he was a king, and he developed that whole tremendous program of worship that was incorporated into the Solomon's Temple worship. But what David discovered, I think, was that we can personally be emotional and expressive to God as well as to other things. I know some people say, well, I cannot get loud in church. Here is somebody that when their kid is doing something down the street, they get right out in the street and yell, and the whole neighborhood hears them. And when they come to the house of God, they can't even sing loudly. They give us the idea that they're so demure, but they're not. I want us to understand that there's a time to be loud and time to be quiet, and I don't think worship should always be loud, but what I am saying is that the majority of the scriptures that we have indicate that we are to use all of our faculties. First of all, the use of our voice. Now, in almost every Christian church, they sing, or at least they act like they sing, or they move their lips. Singing is a marvelous expression of the feelings of your heart and of your emotions. But notice that in the book of Psalms, and I only have one reference there, but actually there are dozens of references. Excuse this plug for my book, but if you follow the footnotes, you can find literally hundreds of references from not just one, but a number of Hebrew words that all talk about using the voice. One level is speaking. I don't know if you've worshiped God like that or not. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I give you glory. You don't have to shout all the time. Sometimes you can just use your voice and just speak to God. In fact, this is a great secret. This is a whole sermon in itself, that you need to understand that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. and that even your salvation is dependent not only on believing with your heart, but confessing with your mouth. So as you approach this subject, you find that, as Proverbs says, the issues of life and death are in the tongue. There is power in speaking forth. And so this idea of using the voice is not a secondary thing. But the voice can not only speak, but the voice can sing. The same words can be given melodic expression, and even more power comes. And then number three, shout. Now, I don't think we should shout all the time. Shouting, however, is a very expressive way of declaring your feelings. I don't think people would go to a football game if they couldn't shout. Any kind of activity that Americans like, invariably they shout. In fact, you'll find that all nine of these ways of manifesting enthusiasm are used in the natural sense. I mean, you go to a football game, you use your voice, you speak, you even sing, and you shout. Well, the hands can also be used. Your hands can be lifted. They can play musical instruments, and they can clap. Notice that the third one in each of these three sections is the most intense. The posture is important. You can stand before God. You can bow or prostrate before God. You can dance before God. Wow. Now, as I said, there are many, many references along this line. So many that I'm not particularly going to point them out right at the moment. But the fact that I am saying it doesn't mean that I'm not preaching a scriptural message. I'm trying to just quickly lay out a truth that I think you will find is self-evident in the scripture. But the more of these things that you can get going at once, the better off you are. We live near San Francisco. Once in a while, my wife go up and I go up there for a day off, and they have all kinds of street musicians. And every once in a while, you meet somebody who is playing a drum, a guitar, and a harmonica, and other things all at the same time. You know, I don't think we should do weird things, but let's see. I am standing, and if I can use my voice and I can clap, you understand? And then if I can sing at the same time, that I am doing these other things. And then if I can even jump a little bit, man, I could get a whole bunch of things going here at once. Well, I don't want us to all be doing strange, weird things, but what I'm saying is, I think that it's important that we get focused on God and utilize every ability we have to magnify Him. Amen. Well, if you don't think that's proof enough, here comes a real powerful statement. The seven key praise words. Ta-da! Now, there's more words in Hebrew than these seven, but it's commonly accepted. I mean, you read in commentaries, and they usually refer to these seven words. So this is not any big revelation on my part. The big revelation for me is that I actually use it and tell people to do it. Now, you'll notice that there is a number after each one of these Hebrew words, and that refers to Strong's Concordance. So that if you want to look it up, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. But I want you to understand that as you go through the English Bible, sometimes you'll come across, like for instance, giving thanks. Actually, the Hebrew word does not say give thanks. That's kind of an English interpretation. But the word there refers to exuberant, expressive praise. Now just look, halal, number one, you recognize that. We were hallelujahing God a little while ago. That's the word we're talking about. That's kind of a word that is just kind of covers it all. It still is a tremendously powerful word. Now you remember, we went through these nine ways of worship. Now here comes seven words. And these seven words also reinforce every one of those nine ways of doing it. In other words, I am using all the ammunition I can muster here out of the book of Psalms to say that yes, it is scriptural, it is right to become excited in the worship and the admiration of Almighty God, and that we must not become so traditionalized and so settled in our ways that we miss the power of that which God would do for us. Number two, yada, to stretch out the hand. Well, you know, we talk about lifting hands. Sometimes people say, I don't understand all this lifting hands. Every time I go to a charismatic meeting, they're lifting their hands. Well, the lifting of the hands is a very important part of the scripture. And it is worded like that also in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are other words it is not translated, so that it occurs more than you think. You can say, well, it only occurs four or five times. Well, maybe in English, but this yada business occurs many times. I mean, more than 100 times. And it means to stretch out the hand, to confess, to thank God, and especially publicly acknowledge God. Now, this requires a great deal of wisdom on all of our parts, that we do this, and at the same time, we just don't blast everybody apart with our excitement. Sometimes people, who can get very reckless at an auto race, for instance, and get very emotional there, when they come to church, they just cannot understand all this excitement. So that the church is put under a special obligation to make known what it is that we are confessing and what are we doing. And yada is one of those ways that we stretch out our hands and we publicly acknowledge. Number three, barak, to kneel is one of the meanings. To bless, to remember joyfully, to invoke, to celebrate, to adore. Well, some of you will say, well, why can't we just have one definition here? These are not exactly the same. Well, I've gone through a whole bunch of Hebrew lexicons to extricate all these different definitions and put them together, because they mean all of these things. And if there's one thing that I sense in the Psalms, it's what one author calls the hallelujah factor. If you haven't read that book, it's a great book. And I love that term, the hallelujah factor. There is running through the book of Psalms, running through the entire Bible, the pulsing life of the Bible is this hallelujah factor, the acknowledgement of God and the glorification of God. Number four, tehillah, to laud, to sing praises extravagantly, to celebrate with song, to sing halals. Number five, zamar, to involve instrumental music in accompanying the voice. One of the most wonderful things that I have experienced is being able to just sit at a piano keyboard and just kind of make some chords and a few sounds and just sing unto God and just accompany myself. Now, if you don't play any kind of an instrument, you can't fully appreciate this. And of course, if you play the trumpet, you can't appreciate it either, because you can't sing at the same time. I don't think you can. But what David discovered was a wonderful soothing tonic. We Americans are so frustrated and so uptight. Man, music can make, what a difference it can make for you. And if you could just chord along with a guitar and just let the Lord spontaneously cause you to glorify the Lord with your feelings, you would experience some wonderful things. Six, todah, to extend hands in thanksgiving and make a sacrifice of praise, to make a confession. Wow. Number seven, shabak, to shout, laud, commend, boast, to exclaim praise with a loud voice. Wow. Well, here we've got nine modes of worship. We've got seven heavy-duty Hebrew praise words, and they all seem to indicate that the Lord indeed delights in his people totally and enthusiastically giving themselves to the adoration of God. One last, is it true that you end at 2 o'clock here? Three. Well, I'm almost finished. Just hang on. This is a great revelation that came to me as I was looking at the advertising for, I think it was Culligan Soft Water. They were explaining how rain comes. This represents the ocean. The sun is beating it down upon the waters, and the waters become warm, and they start to evaporate, and they form clouds, and the clouds begin to go over the land. They get thicker and heavier, and then they empty their moisture back on the land, and then the water flows into the streams, and then into the rivers, and then back into the ocean. And thus we have what is called the hydrologic cycle. And I have been astounded to find a number of references that teach this in the Bible. And the first reference has to do with this in the book of Job. And it's the idea that God calls up the waters, and then God dumps the waters back. And as I begin to reflect on this and the whole process of how rain symbolizes the blessing of God, I believe that we have the power in our worship services, well, in a sense, to seed the heavens. If you want the rain of God's blessing to come down, you've got to send something up. You don't send something up, you don't get anything coming down. So, now, I've known some churches that feel like, well, all we have to do is praise the Lord as though we initiated. But I think, first of all, it is God who initiates worship. That's where the sunshine comes in. It is God. God, He's working on everybody. God initiates it. It is, oh, I have a brilliant idea. I have chosen at this moment to worship God. As though, you know, I've got all this authority. If I have any desire to worship God, it's because of the dealings of God and that God has been initiating this in my heart. But once I am aware of the fact that I wish to worship God, I need to start yadaing God, shabaking God. Not shellacking, shabaking. I need to start extending my hands. I need to open my heart. I need to be silent, but I need to be noisy. I need to be exuberant. I need to be passionate. People can get passionate over some of the dumbest things. Collecting little ceramic cats. Now, I know some of you here undoubtedly like to collect cats, but what I'm saying is, surely we should not get more excited over that than praising the living God? Well, if we can allow this exuberance of God to fill our hearts, you know what is happening? I'm evaporating. And most of us need to evaporate. When you are praising the Lord, you're losing yourself in the adoration of God. Can you see this picture? I am laboring with this. Say something. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're evaporating. And God receives the evaporation. He said, this is really good. And He just works with it and dumps it back in blessings. Oh, what's happening? Oh, the blessing of God. When we come to church, I don't think we can take it for granted. God's going to move. God's going to do things. I'm just going to kind of wait. Wait and see. No, let's just start seeding the heavens. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And when you do this, I'm using two illustrations in one now. As you praise the Lord, you literally create a throne for God to sit on. If I had a chair, I could come up with an illustration here. Put it right down there. Thank you. Once I went to visit my second daughter, Debbie, after she was... Oh, wait, that's another illustration. That's not the illustration I want. Now, some of you are laughing, but when you're 70, you won't even be able to stand up. So don't make too much fun of me, all right? Actually, the two stories go together. I just got ahead of myself, that's all. You know, I was being a good pastor. There was a young couple in the church. They had wanted to talk with me, and that's not my greatest gift, doing house visitation. But finally they prevailed, and so I went. And so I went, and the lady of the house, in her mid-20s or so, kind of opens the door a little bit, and behind the door, "Oh, Pastor, we're so happy that you're here." She opens the door, and here's this dog. Well, usually, I'm not too afraid of dogs, but I didn't recognize it. It was the size of a Great Dane, but it, of course, it grows every time I tell the story. It was a big dog, but it just didn't, it was some kind of a hybrid dog or something. Anyhow, they didn't have a regular collar, they had a belt around the neck, and she was hanging on, and she's just kind of a frail little thing, and the dog went, "Oh, Pastor, we are so happy that you're here." And then, you know, taking the strap, whoop, whoop, hitting that dog. This, "Don't worry, Pastor, he won't worry." Oh, fine. And so then the husband comes, and he grabs onto the strap. "Oh, Pastor, we're so happy that you're here." Oh, and so they kind of ushered me in. You know, here I am being ushered in. "Sit down, Pastor." Oh, boy. And so started to cross my leg, because the dog is right here. The man has got a hold of the strap. And the dog, if I even move, and he slaps that dog. "Don't worry, this dog won't hurt you." When I left that house, I said to myself, "I'm never going back to that house. That's too traumatic. I can't handle it." What is the reason for this illustration? I think a lot of people say, "Sure, Jesus, come into our house. Sure, Jesus, come and make yourself at home in this church." I am reliving this story as I tell it. Oh, thank God that dog is dead by now, I'm sure. But we are just inviting him to come, and all of the time we've got snarling dogs all over the place. Usually if you have a guest, you give them the best house and best seat in the house. When we were first married, we only had one seat. And that had a busted spring, but you know, you do the best you can. Well, it was shortly after that, this is the story I started to tell in the first place. my daughter Debbie invited me to her house. And there was such a contrast, because she wanted to fix a meal that she knew I would like. She wanted to make me comfortable. She went out of her way. She hadn't seen me for a while. And her dad was ministering in the area, and so she invited me over. I was overwhelmed with friendliness. And as I was praying one day, the Lord brought these two illustrations together in my mind. And it has had a lasting impact upon me as I realized, you know, we can say what we want, but unless we put the dog in the back room or something, we're not going to have God free to minister among us in the friendly fashion in which He desires to do it. Hallelujah. Well, as you start praising the Lord, start evaporating, what you're doing is creating a throne. God inhabits the praises of Israel. Now, that word inhabits doesn't mean to just live in a house. It's a word that can be interpreted in terms of the subject matter, such as a judge would sit upon a tribunal or something. In this case, it's like a king, and it's the word sit, but it takes on the meaning of being seated upon a throne. When we praise God, we are saying, we extend to you the best seat in the house. If you have visitors come, I'm sure you would like your visitors to be comfortable. You wouldn't say, we've got a seat out here in the side room, we'll put you there. No, we, you know, try to make them comfortable. Well, the way we make the Lord comfortable and give Him the best seat in the house is not to offer Him a material seat. He doesn't need that. But our praise creates a throne. And that throne of His praise is where He is enthroned. I guess that goes without saying. That's kind of redundant, but we need to understand that the throne is to be occupied. And sometimes what we create is kind of just a simple chair like this, not a throne. But when our praise and our adoration of God is elaborate, sincere, deep, devotional, it means that we are creating a jeweled throne of great glory and of great comfort. And when the Lord sits upon His throne, I'm going to use the Catholic term now, ex cathedra. You know, when the Pope is seated on His throne and he speaks ex cathedra from the chair, it means that it's a special statement, an inspired statement. Well, we want the Lord to come into our meetings and speak ex cathedra. In the sense, and that's why I said earlier, in a prophetic setting, I mean, in a worship setting, the prophetic powers of the Lord are released among the people of God. I've tried to function prophetically in churches that just don't praise the Lord, just don't have an openness toward it. And I know that it's possible if you're gifted to teach or to prophesy or to sing. You can sing, preach, teach, prophesy anywhere. I understand that. But there is a world of difference when there is an atmosphere of praise and dependence upon God and the glorification of God. God functions best in that atmosphere. You know, birds fly in the air, fish swim in the sea. Every creature has its element of comfort. We can go into the sea like a fish, but we have to take our air with us. We can fly high into the sky, but again, we have to take our air, our atmosphere with us. Well, the atmosphere that God functions best in. Now, He can function anywhere at any time, and He does. But the atmosphere that He delights in is the atmosphere that is filled with praise and worship and adoration. And it is there that He begins to speak and to minister in a most profound way. That's why, too, I think that it's prophecy tends to function best when people have been fasting and praying. people have been breaking, evaporating, so to speak, losing themselves and putting God number one. Well, when this happens, we begin to see God revealing himself in a marvelous, marvelous fashion. Hallelujah. Well, we've hardly scratched the surface of the subject, but I teach on this subject to people who don't hardly tap their toe when they sing in the church. So it's a great delight to just kind of share feelings with the people who feel very strongly about Davidic type worship, what the Bible says on the subject. Father, we thank you. We are so grateful that you have quickened us by your Spirit. You have granted us the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as Jesus declared, the hour now is and is coming. Now is because he himself was worshiping in spirit. And is coming because he knew the church would be filled with the same Spirit. Teach us to worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we pray for the service tonight. We pray for the outpouring of your Spirit. And we pray for this local church. We pray that you will somehow lift the blinders that are upon various religious people who do not understand the objectives that have been birthed in this group of people. We are asking that you will cause this church's influence to extend in every direction. Give them favor. Give them great favor with the Four Square movement. Give them favor with the other local churches. Lord, we thank you that they indeed have become a house of prayer. We ask that this be expanded even more. Bless them. Bless them abundantly. Oh, Son of God. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you really should accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Let him cleanse away your sins. Let him place his Spirit in your life. Let him give you a new start. Or if you've drifted away or you've become calloused or hard, I pray, Father, that you will soften our hearts, bring back to yourself those that have drifted. We pray for our relatives, our friends. We pray for the influence of this people to be sounded abroad. Oh, God. Lord, we thank you. You're raining upon this people. A cloud is emptying its rain upon this people. They have poured themselves up to you, and you are pouring back upon them your spiritual blessings. I feel the Lord is saying to me that there are people that are meant to be here, people that you know, and I have the feeling these are people that perhaps you know them as friends, but you would never expect them to be in this place. I feel like the Lord is urging me to say to you that you are to start claiming certain people. And I want everyone in this church to do this. It doesn't matter if it's the hardest case in town. That's all right. People that you wouldn't think will respond. Young people, old people, sick people, independent people, business people. Father, we present these people. Just let these people come to your mind, several of them, and just hold them before God. Lord, we want to see this glorious experience shared with these people. Now give us wisdom to know how to reach them, influence them, bless them, draw them, help them, help them, help them, help them. Hallelujah. You know, sister from Lynchburg, I prophesied to your husband yesterday or Friday night, and I felt before the service that I was supposed to just give a word of assurance to you. You know, what I have to say you already know, but it is like a confirmation. His hand is upon you. His hand has not lifted from you. The Lord is going to do exceeding great things for you. You're going to live to look back and say, God did marvelous things, whereof I am glad. This is a time to be waiting upon the Lord. And if you will daily seek His face, you're going to find His presence is going to come to you in a very special way. You're going to sense a burden of prayer in a way that you haven't before. Not just for yourself or your husband. God is going to birth a world-class intercessory prayer ministry in your life. There's going to come an expanding of the spiritual. The two of you are going to become strong. Instead of two pillars, I see them just watch my hands. Just two pillars like this. This is how I see the two of you. I just see the Lord just moving and moving until the two blend into one pillar that has greater strength than the two separate pillars. This is a picture of your ministry, of your family, your finances, of every aspect of your being. God is declaring peace and blessing upon you. And I, as I said to your husband, this is a time of waiting upon God, and you're going to find God is going to drop into your minds the direction and the path that you should pursue, and there will be blessings unfold that will just totally surprise and bless you. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah.